Okay, we'll be studying the book of Genesis, and we'll begin with some important introductory materials. So let's first talk about the title of the book. The Hebrew title of the book is, in accordance with ancient Jewish custom, the initial word of the book. The way the Jewish people used to give names to the books that were written, they would name the book with the first word in the book. So that's not only true of Genesis, it's true of Exodus and so forth. Now that's not necessarily what happened when it was translated into English, because it may have gone through a number of other languages or something. But as we read, the Hebrew title of the book is, in accordance with ancient Jewish custom, the initial word of the book, Bereshit, translated in the beginning. So the Hebrew name of the first book of the Bible is Bereshit, and that reflects the first words of the book, in the beginning. The English word Genesis was taken from a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and that word is Genesios, a translation of the Hebrew word toldot. Now that word toldot is going to become important, and we'll see why in a few minutes, which translates into the English word generations, which is a key word in the book, and we'll see why. But you know how every once in a while when you're reading the book of Genesis, it will say, these are the generations of? There are important stop signs and go signs. They divide up the book in a very orderly way that was probably intended by Moses. And we'll explain that when we get a little further into it. But a toldot is a section of the book. And when you have these are the generations of, you read a story that's in the book. And then when it says these are the generations of again, that story's over. And it leads into a new story. And it doesn't look back to the old story. It looks forward. And we'll talk about that more when we get into the structure of the book. Okay? In Genesis 2:4, the Septuagint translation of Genesis 2:4a, that's the first half of the verse, is, this is the book of the Genesis, or generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, before we go any further, I want to make some comments about Genesis. Well, let me finish with, I'll finish with the section on the title first, but then before I get into authorship, there's some information that I'd like to give you. Thus, in the beginning, Hebrew, and you can see the Hebrew there, that's Hebrew that's pronounced Bereshit. English pronunciation is Bereshith or Bereshit. Some people pronounce it Bereshith. It depends on where in the world you come from as a Jewish person, which dialect you speak, is the first word of the book of Genesis, and according to Jewish custom, the name of the book. So if you would walk up to a rabbi and you want to talk to him about the book of Genesis, you would use the word Bereshit, so he would know what you were talking about. The English title Genesis takes its name from the title given to it in the Septuagint version of the Brit Chadashah. Now, just so we're clear, the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek that was placed in the library in Alexandria, Egypt, the famous library. And it's a very valuable document because it's a translation that was done by rabbis. It tells us what the ancient rabbis believed, certain words should be translated. So, for example, when we did Messianic prophecy, one of the things we saw was in Isaiah 7:14, the debate between whether it should be translated virgin or young woman. In the Septuagint, they translated it Alma, which is what appears in the Hebrew in Isaiah 7:14, into a word in the Greek that can only mean virgin. So the ancient rabbis clearly understood that it meant a virgin. So the English title Genesis is taken from the title given to it in the Septuagint version of the Brit Chadashah. Brit Chadashah is Hebrew for New Testament. The name derived from the heading of its, and you see where it says 10, it should be 11. That's a typo. 11 divisions. Hebiblios Genesios, the book of the generations. Now, and this is something that's not in your notes, so you can just sit back and listen. You can jot down and take some notes, but this is something that we should be aware of. Genesis is an extremely important book. You really can't understand the Bible if you don't have a foundation in Genesis. Because first of all of the major themes of the Bible have their roots and beginnings in the book of Genesis. One of the major themes of the book of Genesis is often referred to by scholars as creation, or they may use the word beginnings. Because if you think about it, many major themes in the Bible had their beginning in the book of Genesis. For example, the beginning of what? The universe, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of sin in the human race, the beginning of God's plan of redemption, the beginning of nations, and the list goes on and on, the beginning of messianic prophecy. So it's a book of beginnings. But there's another very important theme that begins in Genesis and takes its way all the way through the Bible, which is a major theme in the Bible. And that theme is blessing. Blessing. Now follow this through with me and see how it works. In Genesis chapter 1, and you can just sit back and listen if you want or turn to it. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28, it says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And God's intention in creating this world for man to dwell in, that's why he created the world, was that he might bless man and woman. That's the ultimate purpose of his creation, to bless those for whom he made it and who would dwell there. And then when we go to 3:17, notice what it says in 3:17. This is right after the fall. Then to Adam he said, this is when God was passing judgment, because 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. So the blessing was taken away and replaced with a curse. And the whole rest of the Bible is a plan being played out in the drama of human history, with God acting sometimes directly and sometimes behind the scene to take that curse away and bring the blessing back. So blessing is a major theme in Genesis that goes all the way through to the end of the Bible. In Genesis 3:15... we have the first messianic prophecy And I will put enmity between you and the woman, the you is the serpent or Satan, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. That's a fatal blow that will be dealt to Satan. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That's what happened to Messiah on the cross. So right away we see God's plan being put into action. Now, when we go to 9:26, Genesis 9:26, now, look up here for just a minute. Watch. You know how when you do messianic prophecy, you can follow the line, the genealogy of the Messiah? Everybody follow me there? You know, so-and-so begets so-and-so, begets so-and-so, begets so-and-so, and there's the line of Messiah, starting from Eve, going all the way down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, Yeshua, Jesus. In the same way, we can follow the line of blessing, too. Now, we get to the point where God starts over again with Noah. And Noah had three sons. So the world was repopulated by these three sons. One of these three sons has something significant about him, because look what it says in verse 26 of chapter 9. He also said, this is Noah prophesying about his three sons, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." So the blessing would pass on now to Shem and his descendants, ultimately to the whole world, but it would be carried on by Shem and his descendants. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing. Go to chapter 11. And when we're reading in chapter 11, we're going along with the narrative, and all of a sudden, this genealogy is stuck in there. And you wonder, why is this genealogy put here? What purpose does it serve? Look at chapter 11, verse 10. "These are the records of the generations of Shem." That means this is the beginning of a new toldot, a new section, right? That phrase, "these are the beginnings of a new generation of Shem." Okay? And then it gives us the genealogy of Shem all the way down, and watch where it goes. When we follow it down, it comes down to verse 26, and watch what it says. "Terah, who was a descendant of Shem, lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran." And as we probably already know, the blessing is now going to pass through who? Abram. So the blessing passes through genealogically in the same way the line of Messiah does. And if we look at Genesis 2:2, look what God says to Abram. He says in verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So you can see that this bringing back of the blessing is passing on through the generations, ultimately through the Messiah, who would be a descendant of Abraham. Now, go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. And in Titus, chapter 2, and verse 13, look what it says. Let's start from verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. So you can see that the blessing carries all the way through to the new covenant and through the Messiah. We are still looking for a blessing that we haven't received yet. Now, we have been blessed in our salvation, but there's still a blessing waiting for us. And if we look in 1 Peter 3:9, we see the same theme. 1 Peter 3:9. We'll start from verse 8 to pick up the flow of the context. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So you can see what's happened here. God created man and woman in the garden and blessed them, but the blessing was removed. Not entirely, but it was almost all of it was removed. By grace, God didn't remove all of it because then they wouldn't have lived any longer. And that blessing carries through, and it carries through to Shem and to Abraham and so forth. And now we can see that in the first centuries, the apostles knew that we who believe in Messiah are still looking for the final fulfillment of the promise of the blessing being returned in full. And we go way over to Revelation chapter 22, which describes the eternal state. It says something very interesting. Revelation 22, and in verse 14, listen what it says. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. There the blessing is fulfilled. And who are those who have washed their robes? We who believe in Messiah. So you can see what happens here. God creates man and woman and blesses them. By the way, the word blessing, a good definition of the word blessing is favor from God. A blessing is a favor from God. It's being in right standing with God and enjoying the fellowship that we're intended to have with God. And that was marred by the fall. But when we get to the eternal state, that wall that separated us from him is completely removed. And it says, blessed are those. The blessing is once again returned. So the two major themes of the book of Genesis are beginnings or creation and blessing. God desires to bless his people. Okay, any questions on that? Yes?
You said in the title that the name is derived from the heading of its 10 divisions. I'm not clear on if there's 10 divisions.
Well, yeah, we're going to get to that. I haven't defined that yet.
Okay.
That's a couple pages ahead. Okay, authorship. Well, if you just look at what I wrote there, you see where I say it's 10 divisions, comma, he biblos genesios, the book of the generations. That's said 10 times, and each time it begins a section. But I'm going to define those sections for you so you can see where they are. Authorship. Like most books in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the author of the entire Pentateuch, now the Pentateuch is the first five books, is not stated in the text. Nowhere does it say that, for example, in Romans, the author states who he is, doesn't he? Paul. That doesn't happen in Genesis. Nowhere in the book does the author refer to himself as such or identify himself. 18th century rationalism launched attacks against the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, along with the rest of the Bible. Denying any supernatural origin of Scripture, it completely humanized the Bible and viewed it as a record of man's experience with God rather than God's revelation to man. And you can see how much of an effect that has on faith, because if it's man's experience with God, if my experience is different from yours, who's right and who's wrong? Well, we're both right, because my experience is valid for me. But the truth is not subjective, it's objective. There's one truth for everybody. As the teachings of evolution made an increasing impact on the 19th century, the concept of slow development was applied to Scripture, that the Bible was written over many, many, many different centuries. Now, it did take a long time to write the Bible, but they slowed it down considerably. Thus, it was taught that the Pentateuch developed gradually. Documents and sources were collected and edited until it finally came to its present form in the 5th century BC, which we as believers know is absurd, because we know Moses wrote it somewhere back much, much earlier than that. Mosaic authorship was denied. However, early and reliable tradition has ascribed the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses. And throughout the Pentateuchal narratives, it is Moses who is most closely associated with the writing of the material that is contained in the Pentateuch. For example, Moses recorded details of the battle with the Amalekites. Also, most, if not all, of the laws in the Pentateuch were written down by Moses as they were dictated by him, which means, number one, the battle with the Amalekites was recorded by an eyewitness. It's in great detail, and therefore it stands to reason it was written in the time of the Amalekites, not some centuries later. And there are sections of the law that were actually dictated to Moses by God. And it says Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. The Pentateuch itself claims that important parts were written by Moses. Like, for example, Exodus 24:4. Let's just look at one of them. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's clear that although it doesn't say Moses wrote this book anywhere in the text, it's pretty clear by implication if he wrote down all the words of the law that he's the one who wrote it. He's addressing himself in the first person in a certain sense. Internal evidence shows that the Pentateuch was written by an eyewitness. Those parts that involve Egypt contain many references that show that the author's familiarity with Egypt and have information virtually impossible to obtain in Canaan several centuries after Moses' day, when liberals hold it was written. In other words, the liberals hold that it was written during a time when no one could have known those things. Archaeology hadn't made significant discoveries yet regarding that time. So they had to have been written long ago when there was an eyewitness there to see these things, not a later dating, as the critics say. Pentateuchal claims for Mosaic authorship are supported in the rest of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Intertestamental literature, and here's the most important thing, and the statements of Messiah. Messiah attributed the Pentateuch to Moses. Yeshua, on numerous occasions, spoke of the law of Moses, and by that he meant the first five books, sometimes as the book of Moses, and twice Moses and the prophets, or Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how the Jewish people used to divide up the Old Testaments: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he attributed the law, or the books of Moses, to Moses. The early church and the church of later centuries almost unanimously accepted Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. The position that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch is sound and is too highly supported to be dismissed by a group of rationalists. So objectively speaking, I think that it's reasonable to conclude that Genesis was authored by Moses, if you just take an objective viewpoint of it and don't have an agenda going into it. Okay, the date of its composition. When Moses wrote Genesis will never be known. We don't know the exact date that he wrote it. But the latest possible date is the time is right around the time of his death. He had to have written it by the time he died, so that would be the latest dating. So that gives us a clue. Just before the Jewish people crossed the Jordan and attacked Jericho. Remember how Moses looked, but he wasn't allowed to go? And then he died, and then they went over and crossed the Jordan. So the latest he could have written this, the very latest he could have written it, would be that time. The date of that event depends upon the date assigned to the Exodus. Many scholars subscribe to the early date of the Exodus, about 1440 BC, and thus conclude that Genesis must have been written by about 1400 BC. And the way we get that is this, watch. If they crossed over in 1440, right, how many years did they wander first? 40. So that means the Exodus was in 1400. So that gives us an idea as to when the first five books were written. Sometime after 1400 BC and before 1440 BC. So that narrows it down pretty good. And so many scholars subscribe to the early date of the Exodus, about 1440 BC, and thus conclude that Genesis must have been written about 1400 BC, for Moses died at the end of the subsequent 40 years of wilderness wandering. Okay, now there's two ways this book can be structured. We're going to look at both of them. Both are valid, just two perspectives. The first one. And the first one is a little easier to work with because of the way we're used to structuring things in our society, in our literature. The book of Genesis divides rather easily into two major parts: the early history of mankind, which is chapters 1 to 11, and the patriarchs, verses 12 to 15, 50. This yields an outline as follows. Part 1, the early history of mankind, the creation, the fall of man and the extension of civilization after the Tower of Babel, when God scattered the people, the flood, and some historical developments after the flood. Then we come to part 2, the patriarchs, and beginning in chapter 12, we have Abraham. Beginning in chapter 25, we have Isaac. Beginning in chapter 27, we have Jacob. And beginning in chapter 37, we have Joseph. That's a very neat, understandable way of dividing up the book of Genesis. Now, to answer your question about that word toldot, the structure of Genesis may also be marked by an initial section and then 11 sections beginning with the word toldot. These are the generations of. This word has traditionally been viewed as the heading of a section. According to this view, the book has the following arrangements. And I'm not going to read all of this, but what you can see is every so often in the book of Genesis, it'll say Toldot. This is the book of the generations of. And what that indicates is Moses is finished with a particular series of events. And that word Toldot now looks forward to a new series of events, to a new chapter in biblical history. Now, let me give you one example of that. You see number three, the Toldot of Adam? The Toldot of Adam begins in 5:1. And in 5:1, Genesis 5:1, and remember, a Toldot always looks forward, never backward. And in Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That's Toldot. What that means is Moses has finished that which he had been writing about and now is beginning pretty much a new story. The book of Genesis is a book of stories. So that Genesis 5:1 forms what we call a Toldot, a story that has a beginning and an end, and then is followed by another Toldot. So you can see that chapter 5:1 begins a Toldot. It begins the story of Adam, and it begins with a genealogy and gives us important historical information. But then when you get to chapter 6, and verse 7. The Lord said, now this is still the Toldot of Adam. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and the birds of the sky, for I am very sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That ends the Toldot of Adam and begins a new Toldot where it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. And the new story begins, the story of Noah and his sons. So that's another way to divide this book up into stories. And you can tell where each story begins and ends by that phrase, these are the record of the generations of. And you will see if you do that, what you get is a group of stories that are related to one another and then follow one another chronologically and sequentially, but always look forward and not backwards. They move forward in history. Okay, let's read. Since Toldot is derived from Yalid, to bear or to generate, refers to what is brought forth. This formula word for Genesis, then, marks a starting point, combining narrative and genealogy to form one point, Toldot, to the end, the next Toldot. It is Moses' means of moving along the historical lines from beginning to an ending, including the product or result of the starting point. For example, you can see the result of the Toldot of Abraham was the destruction of the humanity, except for Noah. It was a starting point and an end, and then a new beginning, the generations of Noah. It is Moses' means... Oh no, the word Toldot therefore refers to the particulars of a man and his descendants. Nowhere in the Tanakh does Toldot clearly refer to what has preceded. That's important. It always looks forward. In every place, it can and often must refer to what follows. So if you look in Ruth 4:18, the word Toldot, these are the generations of, looks forward to the line of Perez, which brings us in Ruth down to King David, who would become king. And not backwards. And in Numbers 3:1, the Toldot of Aaron and Moses cannot refer to the preceding census in Numbers 1 and 2. In Genesis, when the Toldot are taken to refer to the following sections, these Toldot fit nicely. In other words, each one, in a sense, can stand alone and can have a theme and a beginning and a climax and an ending, but they all relate to one another. The Toldot are, therefore, the very fabric around which the whole book of Genesis has been constructed. Each Toldot shows a narrowing in the development of the theology of blessing. And so what we see is that each Toldot carries this theme of blessing along, and the theme of blessing narrows itself until it winds up where? With the Savior. Ultimately, blessing comes in the form of the Savior. The theology of Genesis. Genesis was written with the presupposition that God exists and he has revealed himself in word and deed to Israel's ancestors. Genesis forms the Pentateuch's main theme of the founding of the theocracy. Everybody familiar with that word, theocracy? Okay. That is the rule of God. That's what a theocracy is, over all creation. It presents the origins behind the founding of the theocracy, the promised blessing that Abraham's descendants would inherit and possess the land promised to him. In the program of God, Genesis introduces the reader to the nature of God as sovereign Lord over the universe, who will move heaven and earth to establish his will. He seeks to bless mankind, but does not tolerate disobedience and unbelief. Throughout Genesis, the reader learns that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay, so now that's some introductory information. Any questions? Does everybody understand the concept of the Toldot? Well, it is. It's a word we don't use, but you could divide Genesis into sections. Each one is a unit that can stand by itself. But you take them together and they form a chronology. Okay, let's take our first break. Now, you should be now on page 5 of your notes. And we're not going to do this with the entire book, but the beginning chapters of the book do have to be taken in small sections because there's so much information that's important in them. So we're in Genesis chapter 1, and the first thing we want to look at is verse 1. Again, we're not going to do... you can see that verse 1 takes a lot of space in this notebook, more than 2 pages. That's very unusual, but it's just there's so much information packed in these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the first question that comes to mind is, the beginning of what? What beginning? The beginning of the day, the beginning of the year, the beginning of the month, the beginning of existence, what? Well, first of all, before we answer that question, notice something very important. From its beginning and throughout the entire Bible, God's existence is asserted but not formally proven. There's no formal proof that God exists in the Bible. He's assumed to exist. You know, in logic and philosophy, they have what are known as formal proofs. And throughout the ages, theologians have attempted to come up with different proofs that God exists. You may have heard of the term argument by design, but that's not airtight. No one has come up with a totally satisfactory argument for the existence of God. The Bible doesn't attempt to formally argue for his existence. It assumes his existence. It gives evidence for his existence that's clear, though. A, just as the sun in its brightness needs no formal proof of his existence, the brightness of God's words and works clearly establishes existence without the necessity of formal proof. In other words, I don't have to prove to you that the sun exists. I just go, look, there it is. Well, the same thing is true with God. Now, we don't see God, but we see his handiwork. And I can say, look, there is the handiwork of God. And notice what it says in Psalm 9, 1 and 2. For the choir director, a Psalm of David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Look up at the sky at night. It says in the Bible, God has set eternity in the heart of man, but such that no man can figure out the works of God from beginning to the end. And so that's true. We have kind of like, I don't want to say God consciousness, that wouldn't quite be right, but when, because we're spiritual beings made in the image of God, when we look up at the heavens, that does something to us that it doesn't do to the animals. Okay? And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So the creation itself bears witness to the existence of God without having to actually prove it. It just demonstrates and glows with his handiwork. And look what it says in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, now you can't see them, but his eternal power and nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And we as believers can experience that. Look at a rose and tell me that God doesn't exist. That just is a coincidence. Look at an eagle. Look at a beautiful a tree.
What about a spider?
Excuse me?
What about a spider?
Well, there's two possibilities there. Yes. Spiders, did you say?
Yes.
Two possibilities. Spiders may come under the heading of pestilence, which would be part of the curse, which would mean there were no spiders before the curse. Or there may have been spiders before the curse, but the earth was such that they were not hideous to us. Creation was such that they were not hideous to us. What happened after the curse?
All these animals and insects and things that...
We don't know.
Cause harm to men, that all happened after the curse.
Well, let's put it this way. If spiders existed before the curse, they were not poisonous. If they did exist. Same with the serpent. Snakes. We know that serpents existed before the curse. Now we know that they're dangerous. Okay. There are four beginnings in the Bible. A, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. B, the beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of God. That's in Mark 1:1. C, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. D, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. 1 John 1:1. Now, B, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. That's not talking about creation. That's talking about the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, because it goes on to say, there came a man named John, and it discusses the ministry of John the Immerser, John the Baptist, right? So if somebody asks you, when did the gospel begin? It didn't begin with the preaching of Jesus. It began with the preaching of John. He was the forerunner. So that's one beginning that's recorded in the Bible. C and D, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched and our hands with our hands concerning the word of life, those speak of the existence of God and the Word, the Son of God, prior to creation. In fact, John 1:1, you know when it says, in the beginning was the Word? That could be rendered, before the beginning began, the Word already existed. And that W should be a capital W. I just noticed it where it says the Word already existed. That should be capital W, because that's a title of deity. A above speaks of the beginning of creation and the origin of all things apart from God, who is eternal. And here's a very important concept. One of the questions that philosophers and astrophysicists and astronomers have had for many, many years is, did the universe have a beginning? And they're finally pretty much consensus that it did. Although they're, I believe, flawed in their thinking, because they do start with something. They start with what they call this condensed little object that was infinitely small and infinitely dense, and it just bang, the Big Bang theory. But one of the rules in physics and in philosophy is that every effect must have a cause. So since the universe is an effect, it has to have a cause. I am an effect. I'm something that exists. I must have a cause. A cause, my parents. And so that argues for there being a beginning to the universe. Now, what some philosophers and theologians would say, you can't say that God is eternal. No, they say you can't say that there's a God who never had a cause, because God is an effect. God exists. Something had to bring him into existence. The problem is they're not really stating the case properly. A better way to state it is, everything that exists that has a cause must have had a beginning. But since God does not have a cause, he does not have a beginning. And you can say the reverse. Since God does not have a beginning, he does not have a cause. There is no cause that made him an effect. God has existed forever. So when we read, in the beginning God created, that's the beginning of creation. God existed from eternity. He was in existence before Genesis 1:1. He has always existed. Okay? A, God alone is self-existent. By self-existent, we mean he doesn't need anything from outside of himself in order to continue to exist and function. Everything else in the universe that functions needs something from outside, right? We need food, water, light, air. A car needs gasoline. Everything that does anything needs something from outside to sustain that. God does not. He's totally self-sufficient and self-existing. Okay? The beginning in Genesis 1:1 refers to the commencement of space, time, and matter in our universe, and asserts that the substance of the universe had a definite origin and did not start itself. A thing cannot cause itself to exist, because in order for it to cause itself to exist, it has to first exist, and you get into a you go around in a little contradictory circle there. So the universe could not have caused itself to exist. The Big Bang has a big hole in it. Scientists act as though the discovery of the Big Bang answers all the questions, and all it does is leave a big question open. Scientists go back to a microsecond after the Big Bang. They go back right up close to the Big Bang. And my question for them was, what was there before the Big Bang? And that little thing that banged, where did it come from? They don't even address that issue. They treat the Big Bang like it's creation. But even according to their own science, it's not creation because something exists or existed prior to the Big Bang. If the Big Bang were true, I don't know if it was or not, but if it were true, where did that infinitely dense, infinitely small object come from? It had to have a cause. Okay. Created translates the Hebrew word bara, which Hebrew scholars have understood to signify the bringing into being ex nihilo, from nothing, without the use of pre-existing materials. That word bara is only used of God. It's never used of man or any other creature. And it's what they call, it's from the Latin, creation ex nihilo, something out of nothing. And what this means is, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, he did not take materials that already existed and reform them into the heavens and the earth. From nothing, he made something, which of course for us is impossible. For example, if I theoretically gave you a plastic cube that was empty and had a vacuum in it, and I said to you, make a baseball out of what is in this cube, you could not do it, because there's no materials in there to work with. But God created the universe from nothing. That's creation ex nihilo. And the word bara is only used of God. Okay, so created translates the Hebrew word bara, which Hebrew scholars have understood to signify the bringing into being ex nihilo, from nothing, without the use of pre-existing materials. God's ex nihilo creation of the universe includes both time, matter, energy, kingdoms, and all the laws that govern the universe, both material and immaterial. For example, the laws of physics, morality, and justice. And in fact, all that exists apart from himself. So we're not just talking about matter. All of the laws of physics, gravity, acceleration, everything that exists, even if it's an abstract, was created from God out of nothing. Now, the means by which he did that, we'll discuss in a moment, but he did it by just speaking it into existence. His word brought it into existence. And in John 1:3, it says, all things came into being from him. In this case, him being the Word, the Son of God. And without him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The means of creation was the spoken Word of God. And you'll notice a number of times, for example, in Genesis 1:3, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks into existence that which did not exist prior to that. And in Hebrews 11:3, that's restated. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Prior to creation, there was nothing in existence except for God. However, we must remember that God is changeless. So God is the same today as he was prior to creation. A triune God consisting of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, with the same attributes he has today and will always have. God never changes. Okay, the heavens and the earth, you know, it says God created the heavens and the earth. The reason it's, you know, we would say God created the universe, wouldn't we? But there's a reason that Moses wrote it this way. The heavens and the earth denotes the entire universe, for there is no single word in the Hebrew language for universe. Thus, as we observed earlier, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's the entire universe. There is nothing belonging to the composition of the universe, either material, visible, or invisible, which has an existence apart from God and is divine act of creation. And as a matter of fact, we can take that a step further. Not only does everything exist because he brought it in existence, but everything continues to exist because he keeps it in existence. He sustains it and maintains it. He holds the universe together. In him, all things consist. Okay, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Some see verse 2 as a description of chaos, which are symptomatic of sin and judgment. However, there is nothing in the immediate or wider context that indicates this to be the case. In other words, what some people say is, when you go to the book of Genesis right at the beginning, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and that could be translated wasteland. They say something happened between verses 1 and 2. There's a gap. It's called the gap theory. But there's nothing at all biblically that warrants that. A better viewpoint is when it says the earth was formless and void is that it hadn't yet been made good. You know how as God creates, he says, and sees that it was good, and sees that it was good. It hadn't been prepared for man to dwell on yet. So, some in verse 2, some see verse 2 as a description of chaos, which are symptomatic of sin and judgment. I don't hold to that. However, there is nothing in the immediate or wider context that indicates this to be the case. Those who adhere to this view see a gap between the first two verses allowing for the fall of Satan and the entrance of sin into the universe that caused the chaos. The problem with that is that it's a totally philosophical argument that has no biblical underpinnings. There's no biblical basis for it. However, there is nothing in the text to support this position. This interpretation is a matter of conjecture, not supported by the immediate or wider context. And remember what we learned back in hermeneutics. You go by what the scripture says. You don't read science into the scripture. A more likely interpretation is that verse 2 describes a part of God's creative work. Verse 2 then describes the condition of the land just before God prepared it for man. The general context of chapter 1 suggests that the author meant the terms formless and void to describe the land before God made it good. And you notice again, after each act of creation, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and then when he finished, and God saw that it was very good. So verse 2 describes the world before God made it good, before he made it inhabitable for man. It doesn't describe the world after this gap between verses 1 and 2, where things were thrown into some chaotic state because of rebellion by Satan. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture to support that. In light of the fact that the remainder of the chapter pictures God preparing the land as a place for man to dwell, we should understand verse 2 to focus our attention on land not yet inhabitable for man. Having described the land as uninhabitable, the remainder of the account is a portrayal of God's preparing the land for man. And one of the things we're going to be doing, and I should mention this now, is we've got to remember To whom was this written? What we're reading right now, Genesis 1. Who did Moses write it to? The Jewish people coming from the Exodus, right? We have to look at it through their eyes, because that's who he wrote it to. And so this creation story is not put in the Bible just so that we today will have information, some scientific biblical information. Because in the same way that God prepared that which was uninhabitable for man to dwell on, God prepared for the nation of Israel an uninhabitable land for them to dwell in as a result of the Exodus. And we're going to see a lot of parallels between, as we go through this, the creation story and God's dealings with Israel. And that's one of them. The creation story parallels God's creation of the nation of Israel. He brought them out of a chaotic state, slavery, and brought them to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai made them into a nation and brought them into the promised land where they would dwell. See, the meaning of the word tohu, empty, is identical to tohu in Isaiah 45:18. God did not create it, the land, to be empty, tohu, but formed it to be inhabited. The term empty in the Isaiah passage stands in opposition to the phrase to be inhabited. This is the same meaning of the word tohu in Deuteronomy 32:10. Their formless tohu is parallel to desert, midbar, an uninhabitable wasteland. So basically speaking, what God did was he created the heavens and the earth, but that initial act, that first step in creation, did not result in an earth that was habitable by man. It was the beginning. And then God formed it so that it would be habitable by man. And that he did that a day at a time. Okay? I can't hear you. Yeah, and we're going to get into that. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to come. Let's see. Okay, I'm going to cover a little bit more, and I'm going to stop because the next section I got to go through pretty slowly, but opening your Bibles, I just want to give you this pattern to Genesis 1. So if you want to read Genesis 1 during the week, you'll see it. The pattern for each of the days' creation is established here. Here's how it works. First, there's a creative word. Look at verse 11 in chapter 1 of Genesis. Then God said. Okay? Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after the kind with seed in them. That's the creative word. Then the second thing is a report of the word's effect. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. Then God's evaluation of it as it was good, and God saw that it was good. At times, a sovereign naming of that which has been created. For example, when he said, let the... When God created the sun, the morning and the evening, when he separated light from darkness, the morning he called day and the evening he called night. So sometimes there's a naming of them, but not in each case. And here's one thing that happens each time, and it's going to be very important, the numbering of each day. Now, when we begin next time, and that's why I don't want to start this right now because time doesn't allow us to, we're going to discuss what does the word day mean in Genesis 1? Because there's a lot of debate about that. Does it mean a very long period of time? Is day a figure of speech? Does it mean 24-hour period? That seems to go against modern geology. Excuse me?
1,000 years.
I'm sorry, I can't hear.
1,000 years.
Could it be 1,000? Well, there's a lot of speculation in this, but we're going to narrow it down because if you study the Bible, it becomes very clear exactly what the word day means. It's very clear if you just use the scripture to interpret itself. So that's where we'll start next time, but we'll have to spend a little bit of time on it and take it slowly so we can see just how long each day is. Any questions? Okay.